Nothing like when the guy who's ready to move the pulpit has to take his children out of the service. A little one arm action there. Get that squared up. All right. What a great time of worship together. So glad y'all are here. It's great to see our auditorium filling up. And what a wonderful time of corporate worship together. Today we're going to talk a little bit about corporate prayer together. Looking at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So we're continuing in our four-part series, The Prayerless Church. And last week I answered the question, why should we pray? Why should we pray? And the answer is because we can do nothing of eternal significance apart from Jesus Christ. And today I ask a second question. How should we pray? How should we pray? And Jesus teaches us, teaches us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Probably the greatest lesson I ever learned about prayer happened when I was serving alongside my Christian brothers in Papua New Guinea. We were out in the middle of nowhere, literally on the side of a mountain, and we were doing some milling for a church project. And we're out there working with an old wood miser bandsaw mill. Some of you may have worked on one of those. This was an old timer, had a lot of hours on it. And we're cutting the lumber. It had a speed switch on it. It had a speed dial. You could control the rate of speed that bandsaw went through the lumber. And it was kind of glitching to the point that we had one speed, super fast. Anyone who's milled any lumber, if it's moving super fast, you got problems, because it would start off straight and then it would begin to rapidly rise. Every time you do that, you're ruining your good lumber. And I mean, I was just getting so frustrated. And probably one of my big flaws is whenever I can't get something solved, I get ticked and frustrated. And that was me that day. Man, I'm getting frustrated. I can't figure this out. And I lose my focus in the middle of this project, because this whole thing is way bigger than milling planks. This is about building a church, a structure where the gospel will be preached for years to come. So I've exhausted all my human effort, all my human wisdom, which for me isn't much, but I've exhausted it all. And finally, Pastor Abel whispers to me, "Hey Dan, why don't we stop and pray?" Yeah, that's a pretty good idea. Yeah, why don't we do that? Why don't we stop and pray? And we did. We all bowed our hearts together and prayed. Pastor Abel prayed that the Lord would provide. He'd come through and give us a solution. And as he's praying, I kid you not, I get this idea of opening up that box. And I'm thinking, there's a loose wire somewhere in there. I bet a solder is messed up. There's a loose wire. And as soon as he finishes praying, I grab the screwdriver, open up the box, look in there. Sure enough, the wire's unsoldered. We rig something up and the thing starts running beautifully. And we all just rejoice together and praise the Lord together. You know, so often the way I was behaving is how we operate as a church. We get so focused in on creating a brand for the church, right? We get so focused on starting new and exciting ministries, having the perfect culturally relevant worship set. And we start to obsess about those things and we exhaust human effort and we exhaust human wisdom. And I wonder, do we ever slow down long enough to pray? Do we truly believe that effectiveness in ministry and the execution of ministry is found in prayer, that prayer is essential? Because it's true, we can accomplish more in 5 seconds of prayer than we can accomplish in 5 weeks or 5 months or 5 decades apart from prayer. So today I'm going to explore the Lord's Prayer. We'll do that together, and we'll discover this truth. Our commitment to corporate prayer will determine our effectiveness in ministry. It really will. Our commitment to corporate prayer as the body of Christ will determine our effectiveness in ministry. And there's going to be a lot of application for your own personal life, but really I want to focus in on corporate prayer. It's been said that the local church serves as a greenhouse where our prayers thrive. I like that. That's a pretty good picture. The church as a greenhouse where our prayers are thriving. You know, the disciples witnessed Jesus' love for prayer. They watched Him pray and saw that He believed it was powerful and effective. So they go and they ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's actually the only thing in the Gospels the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. They ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. And they're approaching the whole matter of prayer with the right heart, with the right attitude, with an attitude of humility. Because in order to learn something, in order to be taught, we have to do what? We need to humble ourselves. And that's what the disciples are doing here. And Jesus is eager to teach them how to pray. He is eager to invite them to share in His prayer life. In Matthew chapter 6, it's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but probably a better title for it is the Disciples' Prayer. Because what it serves as is, it serves as a model. It is an example for the disciples to follow that Jesus gives them. And Jesus' intention here is not that they memorize this, though this is a good prayer to memorize, but the idea is not to repeat this verbatim over and over and over again. Jesus actually just warned them about babbling like the pagans. So it's not about that. This is basically a simple yet comprehensive foundation for all our prayers. It's a model for us. Jesus really had a way of making things simple, didn't He? Just think about that. He takes 613 commandments of the Old Testament. What does He do? Squeezes them into a few words. Says, love God and love others. So He does the same thing with prayer. He takes all the biblical teaching about prayer and He sums it up here in just a few stanzas that we'll look at in a moment. So, corporate prayer. How should we pray? I want to share with you five essentials of corporate prayer. Five essentials of corporate prayer. First, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of praise. Now, many of us think that prayer is personal, that it's only individual. And yes, indeed, it is very personal and it is individual. Jesus gives instructions on how we're to pray in secret and be rewarded by our Father who sees what is done in secret. So the personal side of prayer is definitely a real and important thing. But let me go back to our metaphor of breathing. Last week we said to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Let me apply that to the church. To be a church without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is oxygen for the church. It is essential to our life. It is necessary for everything we do as the body of Christ. I think we see that right here in the Lord's Prayer in the very first words. Look with me, Matthew 6 and verse 9. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're going to see that the first half of this prayer is directed to God in praise. The second half of the prayer is directed toward the needs of others. So we see the praise here, praise of God. Notice how he begins, our Father. That word our is pretty important. Our is a plural pronoun, right? Not my Father, not your Father, but our Father collectively. We're not just individuals in relationship with the Father, but we are a family who has equal access to God our Father. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So our prayer, corporately as the body, ought to reflect our oneness with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, that's a pretty important word there too. It actually tells us a little bit about the character of the one to whom we pray. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist and the author of the book, God is Not Great. He made this statement about the existence of God. I think it would be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. Man, what a sad, sad perspective. Now, God is not a harsh dictator, always watching to see if you stumble so that He can punish you in some way. No, God is a loving Father who is always watching you, looking for some opportunity to bless you. Notice what Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 11. Jesus said this, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" God is a good, good Father. In Aramaic, He is Abba, which means Daddy. God is a good Father. He demonstrates the authority, but also the care of a Father who loves unconditionally. And our Father is a great listener. Or maybe I should say, He is the perfect listener, always eager to hear from us all around the clock. And notice, He is our Father in heaven. In heaven. Jesus is not speaking about His address, though God the Father is in heaven. Think about this. When we say Donald Trump is in the White House, we're not really talking about His address, are we? We're talking about His position. The same is true here, what Jesus is saying about the Father. He is in heaven. It's talking about His position. God is omnipotent. He is able to do all things consistent with His nature and His will. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything, every minute detail of life in this world. As the psalmist said, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. So put that all together. Our Father in heaven. We know when we pray, we have the assurance that we are praying to a God who is compassionate, a compassionate Father, one who is also a capable Father. The rest of Jesus, let me jump up here in my notes. So we also see that phrase there in Matthew 6, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Literally, your name be holy. Your name be holy. And God is to be set apart, from all other things. He is to be reverenced and exalted among the nations. And as we pray, we need to be more concerned about God's glory in this world than we are concerned about our own glory in the world. And as we look at that, "Hallowed be your name," all the rest of the prayer flows out of that commitment. Commitment to God being reverenced and exalted among the nations. So our corporate prayers, they must include praise. Not weak and shallow and empty praise, but praise of God based on who He is as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Praise for all His attributes, collectively, that He is infinitely wise and infinitely gracious and loving and kind and holy, as we sung moments ago. So we commit ourselves to corporate prayers of praise. Second, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of purpose. God is not some genie in a bottle. Rub the lamp and He answers any way that you feel is right. He does not exist to grant wishes. He exists for His own glory. Okay, He doesn't exist for us. It's the opposite. We exist for God and for His glory. And notice the prayer again. Jesus' upward focus in prayer in verse 10. "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come. This expresses our desire to see the advancement of God's kingdom or His reign on earth. Now, that can be a little confusing, so I think it can be understood in at least three ways here. First, the kingdom comes as Christ reigns in our hearts. And the kingdom comes collectively as Christ reigns in our hearts corporately as the church, His body. Second, the kingdom comes as we walk by the Spirit in righteousness and peace and joy. And third, the kingdom comes as Jesus returns and sets up a literal millennial earthly kingdom. So when we pray that, "Your kingdom come," that is a powerful and effective prayer. Why? Because we know it to be the revealed will of God. It is the will of God that the kingdom come. As I think about "Your kingdom come," I think about disunity in the church. A lot of disunity in the church happens because of us wanting to build our own little kingdoms, We tend to do that. We want to have our little kingdom and we use our building supplies, right? And we try to gather up our subjects and our land. James rebuked the church for that, for building our own little kingdoms. James 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. We're to be a people that longs for His kingdom to come, not for our kingdom to come. And corporate prayers lead us to be united in mind, to have the same heart that we agree that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the only one who has the absolute right to reign over His kingdom. Jesus continues here, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not about us getting our will done through prayer. It's about us aligning our hearts with God's and desiring His will be done in the world. Jesus modeled that for us. Jesus said, "This is how you are to pray." And then He lived that out in His own life in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 on the screen. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Now that cup is the wrath of God that was to be poured out on Jesus the very next day. The punishment that we deserve for our sins, Jesus took upon Himself. He bore it in His own body on the cross. Jesus would experience the forsaking of the Father, the One with whom He knew only perfect fellowship from eternity past. So Jesus is in anguish, praying here in the garden, but He's obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why did He willingly suffer, go to the cross, and die? Well, He did it for God's will, for God's greater purposes, which was for saving the world. What Jesus is saying is, just as God's will is experienced perfectly in heaven, so Jesus prays here that it will be experienced on earth as well. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, is so much better than our kingdom come and our will be done. Therefore, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of purpose. Third, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of provision. Here's where we start to see the petitions made for others in the church. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God for all things. And I really think that's why we, me included, struggle so much to pray. Because we got this. We got everything we could ever want or imagine. We begin to think we earned this. Right? It's the American dream. If we just put our heart to it and put all the effort into it, we can achieve anything through hard work. The American dream. That fosters pride, fosters ungratefulness in our heart. And don't get me wrong, I know the Scriptures teach we're to work hard, have a good work ethic, we're to be good stewards. It teaches all of those things. But let's not forget where the good gifts come from. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father in heaven. Look how Jesus teaches His disciples to pray here in verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Daily bread. Not weekly bread, not monthly bread, not yearly bread, but daily bread. And not just bread. Jesus is talking about all of our primary needs for every member in the body of Christ. I'm reminded of the manna. Remember back at the Exodus, God provides food for the children of Israel. He provides daily bread, and it was good for one day. If you held on to it and hid it and kept it overnight till the next morning, what happened? It was full of maggots. It began to stink. What God was teaching the children of Israel is, I want you to depend on Me day by day by day. That's the very thing that Jesus is teaching here in this prayer. Listen to the wise words of Agur in Proverbs 30 and verses 8 and 9. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my Lord. Notice he said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Too little might lead me to temptation. Too much might lead me to self-sufficiency. Just give me what I need. And really, he's not even praying so much about his needs as he is about hallowing the name of God. So people won't say, who is the Lord? And he won't forget where all good gifts come from. I think focus on daily bread helps relieve a lot of anxiety as well. That's Paul's perspective in Philippians 4, in verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If God graciously provides for you today, you can rest assured He will graciously provide for you tomorrow. What does this look like in the context of the body? What does it look like in the context of corporate prayer? Give us, right, our daily bread. You see the plural pronouns again. It means that when we have that gargantuan pack of toilet paper from Sam's, we spare a square. We share it with a brother or sister in need, right? True. But in all seriousness, I've heard a couple different stories come out of all this. You all have as well. Some people have lost their employment, and other people have gained extra hours. So you have both ends of the spectrum going on here. Think about this. Our prayers ought to lead us to action. It may be that God has providentially answered your prayer for your brother or sister by giving you more than you need. Okay? What that does is God's breaking down that tendency towards greed in our hearts, and He's given us an opportunity to graciously give to someone else in need. What it does in the needy brother's or sister's heart is it humbles them and shows them they need the body of Christ. They need God the Father to provide for them. So there's a humbling that takes place, and it allows them to recognize that they need to graciously receive it. It's not about charity, people. He is not a charity case. She is not a charity case. It could be that this is a demonstration of God's answer to prayer that shows how wise and good and sovereign He is. That's how it works in the body of Christ. So we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of provision. Fourth, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of pardon. Just as we're to pray daily for God to provide for us, we should also be praying daily prayers of pardon. Look what Jesus says in verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Why should we pray for pardon every day? It's just a constant reminder of how truly sinful we are and how truly gracious our God is. Forgiveness can't be earned. We realize that when we go to God in dependence on Him. It is a gracious gift. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And we need to be clear, Jesus is not talking about justification here. He's not talking about debt in that sense. Justification is that time when you trust in Christ and now you are declared righteous by God. Your sins are forever forgiven and you have a right standing before God. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your account. That is justification. Jesus paid the debt in full. There's no debt for you to pay. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Gracious work of God that can never be undone. So Jesus isn't talking about salvation. What Jesus is talking about is restoration of personal fellowship with God that has been hindered by sin. We need daily cleansing because we're sinning daily. We need to be daily cleansed from sin. That's what the Apostle John teaches. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Every day we need to be praying, God, make me sensitive. Holy Spirit, reveal to me secret sin, hidden sin. Reveal all my sin. And daily we need to be confessing sin specifically, not generally and vaguely. And I'll say this, corporate confession of sin ought to be a part of the prayer life of the church. That's something we're not accustomed to doing, but we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. When we recognize our own personal need for forgiveness daily from the Lord, then we're not going to withhold forgiveness from other people. We're going to be so moved with gratitude that somehow God could forgive a sinner like me for the heinous things I've done. We will be so moved that we will willingly and eagerly extend that grace to other people, that same forgiveness. We forgive because we are a forgiven people. I read an article from The Science of Us on a study of forgiveness. And it revealed an interesting fact about cats. Okay? According to scientists, cats never forgive. Cats never forgive. Scientists said it. I know I just infuriated every cat lover in the room. And scientists are always right, right? Well, maybe not so much. Okay, they've observed behavior really of reconciliation between species of animals. From gorillas to chimpanzees, goats, hyenas, they all show some outward signs of reconciliation. The only species that has failed to show outward signs of reconciliation is the domesticated cat. The cat. What am I saying? When it comes to forgiving others, don't be like a domesticated cat. Don't be like a cat. There's another interesting, strong words from Jesus here at the end. A relationship between being forgiven and offering forgiveness to others. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Again, we need to be clear. Justification is final and complete. Jesus is not talking about that. Nothing can change our right standing before God in Christ. But God does discipline His children. When we are disobedient, when we are unforgiving, God will discipline His children. God can withhold, Jesus is talking about here is, God can withhold that daily cleansing of sin. Not our standing, but our daily cleansing from sin to where we're not enjoying that sweet fellowship with God. And we do not have the joy of the Lord in our salvation and our Christian life. What does that look like in community? What does forgiveness look like in the context of community? Well, think about this. You're praying to God. You're confessing your sin. You're overwhelmed by the grace that God extended to you. His mercy and His grace and His love. You're overwhelmed by that. So grateful and thankful. And as you continue to pray, the face and name of a brother or sister comes to mind. You know that you're not willing to forgive. You've got a couple of options here. One option is you can ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you can justify your unforgiveness. The other option is you can admit your unforgiveness is sin, and this is all of grace, trust me, I understand. And by grace, ask God to help you forgive, and by grace, God will allow you to extend that forgiveness, and by God's grace through prayer, possibly there may be a restoration of a relationship there. That's what forgiveness looks like in corporate prayer in the body of Christ. So we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of praise, purpose, provision, and pardon. Finally, we must commit ourselves to corporate prayers of protection. Corporate prayers of protection. You know, we tend to respond to temptation in one of two ways. Either we are arrogant and think we can never fall, or we are defeated, believing that we can never overcome this struggle, this stronghold in our lives. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That Greek word translated temptation is also translated testing in other places. And God cannot tempt anyone because He is totally separate, holy, separated from sin in every way. So God does not tempt anyone to sin, and He is not tempted by anyone to sin. But God does test us. God does bring trials, allow trials to come into our lives in order to move us towards spiritual maturity. So it seems that the prayer Jesus is advocating here is that testing not become an occasion for temptation. We ask God not to allow this testing to become an occasion for temptation. None of us has the power in ourselves to overcome sin, to win this struggle, to be victorious in the battle. It requires total dependence on God. Let's go back to the garden again, where Jesus tells His disciples to pray in Matthew 26 and verse 41. "Watch and pray," Jesus said, "so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. You know, Satan's a roaring lion, isn't he? He's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. And he's a master. He takes the trials of life and the testing and he twists that and turns it into temptations. I think we see that in James chapter 1. We've got to be aware that all of life is a spiritual battle. We're all facing the same stuff, aren't we? We're all facing the same types of struggles and battles in life. And our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces of evil. So what does that look like in the context of the body? Prayers for protection. What does that look like corporately? Well, when Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, he later says, put on the whole armor of God. And then he says this in verse 18, Ephesians 6. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying, get this, for all the Lord's people. As you're engaging in this spiritual battle, don't forget your brothers and sisters in Christ. As you pray for testing in your own life, not to become an occasion for temptation, don't forget the brother next to you on the pew this morning, or the sister, or the one across the aisle. Let's remember each other. We're all in this battle together. Lift him up in prayer by name. Lift her up, asking God, our faithful God, to provide a way to escape so that she can endure it. Now, some of you may have the King James or the New King James Bible this morning, which is a good thing. We're preaching out of the NIV this morning. Your Bible includes a second part to verse 13 that you don't see here in the NIV. It reads this way, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I think many of us have memorized this prayer and have recited that last part of verse 13. If you look in the NIV, the ESV, or the New American Standard, look down in the footnote and you'll find that second part to verse number 13. The reason those words are not included here in our NIV text and other modern translations is that it does not appear in the oldest and the most reliable Greek manuscripts. If you look over at Luke's account, those words are also not in Luke's account. If you go back to the early church and commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, there's no mention of the second part of verse 13. So it is possible that they were a scribal addition later on for liturgical use in the church. It's a fitting close to the prayer. It is also possible that they weren't added, that they should be there. There's no bad theology. It agrees with all other biblical teaching. And I'm in the weeds here, but I say all of this to say this. It's okay to use the second part of verse 13 in your individual personal prayer life and in our corporate prayer life. And really, they echo those words. That last part of verse 13 echoes the first words of the prayer, the opening stanzas. His kingdom and His power and His glory forever. That's what prayer is all about. Since Oxygen is prayer for the church, the pastors have been prayerfully discussing how we can make corporate prayer even more primary here at Johnston Chapel. It's something on our hearts. It's something we ask you to pray with us about. What are some creative ways, some new ways that we can make corporate prayer primary? And don't get me wrong, I know what you're thinking. We do pray corporately. And I agree, we do pray corporately. And I thank Pastor James for his pastoral prayer this morning. That's important. We're never going to take that out of our services at Johnston Chapel. Our Wednesday Grow class, we all join our hearts together in prayer as the church. Thursday morning, men's prayer time. The Titus 2 discipleship, women's ministries, our community groups, ABS, we're all praying together, and that is great. But what we're asking is that you pray with us about a renewed passion and fervor for corporate prayer. How can we make it primary at Johnston Chapel? You might say, why are you so concerned about this? It goes back to our opening statement. Our commitment to corporate prayer will determine our effectiveness in ministry at Johnston Chapel. We can do nothing of eternal significance here at Johnston Chapel apart from corporate prayer as the body of Christ. So we've got to commit ourselves to corporate prayers of praise and purpose, provision and pardon and protection. I know you've heard this old adage, the family that prays together stays together, right? I think that's true of the church too. The church family that prays together stays together in this sense. We're all like-minded and we're all striving together for the glory of our Father corporately, our Father in heaven. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You. You are holy, holy, holy. God, in Your presence, we are completely undone. We thank You for the forgiveness that You've extended to us in Christ. Help us to be a forgiving people. Help us to know You in such deep and meaningful ways that we're able to voice our prayers of praise to You based on who You actually are as revealed to us in Scripture. Help us not to forget our brothers and sisters in this body. Help our prayer not just to be personal and individual. Help to be bigger than that. Help us to fight against that urge to just focus on ourselves and our own families. Help us to remember one another in prayer. Make us a church that prays. Make us a church that's in tune to Your glory so that Your name will be praised here in our midst, across our community and across the globe. God, make new disciples through this place. We ask these things in the precious, holy, and perfect name of Jesus. Amen.